come this morning to consider the next aspect of this section of scripture that we have been dealing with for many months. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, in closing his letter, writes to the Ephesians to warn them of an evil power that is at work within the world, the devil and all his angels, because the devil's purpose is to pervert and to corrupt, to lead astray. The devil's purpose is to increase sin and depravity. It is to cause problems and difficulties. It is to cause wars and famine and sickness. And in all of this, its primary task is to keep people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which people might have eternal life. Because the devil's purpose is to take as many people as possible with him when he goes to hell. We need to remember that hell is that place that God has appointed to punish the devil. It's the place where the devil rules and runs around with a pitchfork, poking people on the backside. It's a place where the devil is punished and all those who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've learned something about who the devil is. We've learned something about how he works in the world. We've seen that the devil is wily. He is deceitful. He does not make his presence known. He's crafty. He does not come along and say, it's my intention and my purpose to pervert and to corrupt, to upset you, to destroy your life, and to keep you away from God. He doesn't do that. But more crafty than that. He comes along saying, what a nice guy he is, and what wonderful suggestions he has. Wouldn't it be nice if you did this and that and the other? So he seeks to lead people astray. He even does it by persuading people to do things that are apparently good, but to do them in a wrong way or at the wrong time in order to destroy people and to destroy, most of all, the work of God in the world. In the news of the world, which I hope you don't, you'll notice today that there is an attack upon those who believe the Bible with regard to satanic abuse. And they say there is no such thing. There has been an investigation for 3 years which has shown that there is no such thing. Well, whoever writes those words is doing the devil's work. And they are abusing the people of this country in trying to persuade them that there is no such thing. Because in doing that very thing, writing as they have, they are abusing you and I, they're abusing our minds, though perhaps not their bodies. It also doesn't mean that there is no such thing as the satanic abuse about which they write. I have no evidence that it does happen, but I'm not convinced that it doesn't. It's not the same as saying it definitely does, but I'm not convinced it doesn't happen. Because there are some evil people in the world, there are people who are trying to undermine all manner of things God and the gospel. So then Paul, having warned them about the devil and the way he works, then said, right, well, God provides you with armor to protect yourself against the devil and all his attacks. So he says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, because this is his battle, and in the power of his might, therefore put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so Paul then goes through and he spells out the nature of this armour. Stand fast, therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with that, he finishes telling us what the armour is. He's gone through and he's picked out items of the clothing, the armour worn by Roman soldiers. Quite possibly, quite probably in the same room as at least one Roman soldier as he wrote this. So he'd be looking at the man and thinking, right, well, that is an example of this, and this is an example of that. And so he'd make use of the things with which his hearers would be very familiar. But then he finishes dealing with the armour with the sword. And so he now turns to something else that is associated with the armour and is absolutely essential for the proper functioning of the armour, but which can so easily be neglected. And that is what we find in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. He's talking about prayer. It's very possible to pay so much attention to the armour that we are to put on that we neglect to pray and to have communion with God. And the devil can sometimes use this, even the armour that God has provided, to undermine us, undermine our Christian faith and our testimony. Which again reminds us of how crafty, subtle, wily, and deceitful and wicked he is. Because what he can sometimes do is to say, right, well, the Bible tells you to put on these things, so put them on. Put all of them on. But make sure you've got them on properly. So are you sure you have about you the breastplate of righteousness? Make sure it's shiny. Make sure it's polished. The preparation of the gospel of peace, well, make sure they're clean and polished. Lots of spit polish on those shoes. Make sure that you're fully conversant with the gospel. And he goes through and he stresses all these things, so he's making sure that you have them about you. You're completely forgetting. Right. And to have communion with God. So what the devil is effectively doing, he's saying, these things are magical. And merely by doing these things, you'll be okay. But merely by doing those things, I find that the devil manages to put them provide. So concentrating upon the armour itself, you forgot what the enemy is up against, whose battle you're in, and need to communicate with the commander, with God. This armour is completely and utterly useless without prayer. Now there are people, and I would count myself as one of them, who stress the importance of the Bible, and who stress the importance of believing the Bible above all else. This is the standard that we come to determine religious truth. We don't listen to what the Archbishop of Canterbury says. We don't listen to what the Pope says. We don't listen to what anybody says. We listen to what the Bible says. This is the standard by which we judge everything. When it comes to matters of religion, when it comes to matters that the Bible speaks about, this is the standard. There are some people, and I hope I am not one of those, who so stresses orthodoxy being right according to the Bible, they forget the importance of communion with God. Because being orthodox in your doctrine is not sufficient to be a good and effective Christian. Indeed, you can be 100% orthodox in what you believe, and yet not be a Christian. There are people who believe every word that this book says. They're not Christians. They exist. I've met them. Some of them I know. I mentioned some friends of mine who at one time did hold 100% to this book, and now completely turned their backs upon it. But there was a time when they held to it. And subsequent history has shown them up for what they really are. So without prayer, the arm is useless. The arm is not some magical thing that we can just do and we're okay. We must pray. Well, who do we pray to? We don't want person to pray to, and that is to pray to God. Now, prayer, the term, can be used in a variety of ways. Shakespeare, for example, you would hear some people saying, "Pray, tell me this." And what they're saying is, "I am making a request of you. Please tell me." You should immediately tell them something about the making of prayer, which is making a request to God. And it's become used in a much more technical way than it was in the 16th century, 17th century, to deal with prayer addressed to God. Certain religions also, they pray to the ancestors, or they pray to the saints, or they pray to Mary. Well, that's all well and good, but it's completely useless for the waste of time. The Bible knows of only one form of prayer that is effective, and that is prayer to God. So when Paul says that we are to pray, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, he's not saying that we pray to one another. He's not saying we pray to our ancestors who died, what Japanese, amongst others, do. He's not saying we pray to the saints, as Roman Catholics and Anglo-Catholics and such like would do. He's not saying we should pray to Mary, who's a sinner like we are. He's saying we are to pray to God. And we are to have communion with God. And if we are real believers, it should be a delight to us to have communion with God. Those of you who are married or who have been married know that it is a great delight to spend time with the one that you love. You love to spend time talking to them and being with them. Well, if you're a real Christian, then you love God. And you want to spend time with God. And you want to speak to God. You want to hear Him speak to you. Therefore, prayer is important. Well, Paul says here we are to pray and make supplication in the Spirit. Now let's ask what he means. Well, in asking what he does mean, let's put it negatively first and ask what doesn't he mean. Some people think that to pray in the Spirit means to get very emotional, to speak with a trembling voice, "Oh God!" They think that is praying in the Spirit. Some people just pray in the Spirit, do pray like that. But all oranges are fruits, but not all fruits are oranges. Just because you can say this is that, doesn't mean that that is this. Just because someone prays in a trembling and emotional voice doesn't mean they are praying in the Spirit. Though someone may pray like that and pray in the Spirit. Neither is praying in the Spirit when someone speaks with great eloquence. And you sit there listening to their prayers and you think, "Wow, what a grasp of the English language this person has. The way in which the words just flow from their tongues. This is tremendous. This is really spiritual." Well, I'm sure that there are Shakespearean actors who are completely godless. Who could give that impression and leave that impression upon them? It doesn't mean they're praying in the Spirit. It means they are eloquent. And they have this wonderful gift from God to speak well and eloquently. Neither is praying in the Spirit speaking in tongues. Some people would say that it is, but if you look at the passage that deals most with this in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul never says that speaking in tongues is praying in the Spirit. He speaks about speaking in tongues as possibly being prayer in our spirit prays, though not the understanding. He's talking about something different there from what he's speaking about here. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, not everyone has this gift of speaking in tongues. And so therefore, he cannot here be contradicting what he said elsewhere. He cannot be urging us to do something here, which he said elsewhere, not everybody can do. So therefore, he's telling everybody, pray in the Spirit. He cannot therefore be telling us all to do something which he knows we can't all do. Neither is praying in the Spirit praying set prayers. Many people use what is known as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. And it's possible to say that, and it is utterly useless, pointless, and a waste of time. Because people just do it in a manner that is vain repetition. They use it almost as an incantation. They use it almost as a chant, as a Buddhist or a Hindu would. And they have their little chants. And they work themselves up into a frenzy. It's quite, well, it would be amusing if it wasn't so sad. To see these people doing these things. We went along to a meeting in London one night. It was one of the nurses from the hospital where my wife was working at the time and invited us along to this Buddhist meeting that she'd been involved with. We went along and we heard this funny noise as we walked down the road towards the house. And when we got outside the door of the house, there was this funny noise coming out very strongly. And we thought, it's a strange record they're playing. And when we got inside, we discovered it wasn't the record that was playing, it was this group of people. And they were all just sitting there, saying, Nam Myoho Renge Kyo, over and over and over and over again. But after we arrived, they kept going for at least another 15 minutes. And it got faster and slower and faster and slower. Really weird. But they thought that this phrase was so important that this would do something wonderful for them. Of course, it did something to them, except it was obvious. It was pointless. They thought it was wonderful. Some people use the Lord's Prayer in that way. It's vain repetition. It's pointless. It's useless. Because it's not done in the Spirit. I was looking this morning, in fact, I meant to bring it with me, a book entitled The Plain Man's Book of Prayer by a man called William Barclay. And I looked inside the front cover and it said, March 1969, given to me when I was confirmed by the Bishop of Portsmouth. At that time, I thought, wow, this is wonderful. This will help me to pray. Of course, it didn't. Partly because it was another man's prayers, partly because the author, William Barclay, was, during his life, a notorious unbeliever. He was very famous and well-known as a theologian, but he was an unbelieving theologian. He did not believe what the Bible says. He did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He did not believe that the way to heaven was by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Oh, this man wrote a book of prayers. And he wrote several. And you read them, and it's all pretty plain and boring stuff. There's nothing really spiritual about it at all. You read those prayers and you think, well, yeah, he's saying the right sort of things. If I could pick another book out of my bookshelf. There's a book I've got called The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of prayers by Puritans. People despise the Puritans these days, and they have a totally wrong impression of what the Puritans are like. Because most of what we know today about the Puritans doesn't come from the Puritans themselves, it comes from their enemies. So it's not surprising, therefore, that what we know about the Puritans, what we learn at school, is completely wrong. Most of these people are very spiritual people. And you read their prayers, and there is a warmth there. There is spirituality there. These people knew God. And it was expressed in the way in which they prayed. So set prayers are useless. And I'm not merely talking about prayers that are found in books. This is not just me having a go at Anglicans and Roman Catholics who use prayer books. This is also having a go at those who have a standard prayer which they pray week after week after week with little or no variation. You go to some churches, whether they be Methodist, Baptist, Independent or whatever, and if you go to them long enough, you will find that what happens every week is almost exactly the same. And that the words used are almost identical. And what is happening there is that they are using a set form of prayer, they are not praying in the Spirit. Neither is praying in the Spirit determined by the position in which you pray. In the Book of Common Prayer, when you go through that, it tells you what to do. You can always tell. When people come amongst us and don't know, you can always tell if they're Anglicans. Because at the end of a hymn, while everybody else sits down, they stand. Because they're waiting to be told what to do. Now, I'm not being harsh, I'm not being cruel, this is merely a statement of fact. In a United meeting on Good Friday, you could tell who were from St. John's because at the end of the hymn, they stood up waiting for me to say, please sit down. This is the way it is. In the Book of Common Prayer, it says, right, kneel to pray, stand to sing, stand to recite the creed. They are told what to do all the time through the prayer book. And so some people think the only way to pray is to kneel. The Bible says nothing about kneeling to pray. Paul talks about kneeling back in Ephesians 3. But he's talking about himself. He's not saying this is how you should do it. Indeed, if you look at the biblical posture of prayer, it's this. This is how people pray. They raised their hands and they stood. They had a shawl over their heads. That's why Paul says when he's writing to Timothy, I would in all places. I can find it in 2 Timothy 2. Sorry, it's not 2 Timothy 2. Therefore I exhort first of all that all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, the kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And so he's talking about the importance of prayer, and then in verse 8 he says, therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What Paul is merely referring to there is, that's the way people pray. But Paul is not saying there, or anywhere else, that that is what we must do when we pray, any more than he's saying, or anyone else is saying, we should kneel. We'll find that Cranmer, if he discovered that people felt the only way to pray was to kneel, would be horrified. But Jesus condemns all of these attitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, when he says this, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. And of course, if you stand like this in the corner of the street, everybody can see you. And everybody knows what you're doing. Jesus says, don't do that. I say to you, they have their reward. This is what you should do, he says. When you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He's saying, when you pray, don't pray in order that other people look at you and say, what a spiritual person that is. So that's what the Pharisees do. They stand and pray. Make sure everybody who's watching. They say, oh Lord God. And off they go. Keeping words upon words. And people say, wow, I wish I did that. What spiritual men. And Jesus says they're not spiritual at all. They're ungodly. And they will not be found in heaven. Because what they are looking for is not God's face. They are looking for praise and the applause of men. and that is what they receive. Assuredly I say to you, he says, they have their reward. Look for the praise of men, they receive the praise of men, they've got what they were after. So we are to pray secretly, primarily. We're not to make a great show of it. This is what it means to pray in the Spirit. We are to do it because we want to do it. Because we want to commune with God. Not because we want other people to see us. Secondly, Jesus says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. So what the heathen were doing, they were just on and on, droning away, because they were praying to idols. Of course, their idols were deaf. Their idols could not hear. And so the heathen kept on and on and on, hoping that their idols would hear. Just like the prophets of Baal at the time of Elijah, when they are having the contest on top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah says, well, this is what we'll do. You offer your sacrifice, I'll offer mine. The God who answers by fire is God. He says, you go first. So they dance, they chant, they pray, they cry out. And after many hours, Elijah begins to mock them and say, well, come on then. Where is he? What's happened? Perhaps he's sitting on the toilet. Perhaps he's gone on a journey. Perhaps you've got to shout a bit louder, wake him up. Like you mock them. Because the God they were praying to was a God of their imagination, a God who did not exist. But when Elijah prayed, immediately fire fell from heaven, consumed his sacrifice, consumed the altar, consumed all the water that had been poured over the sacrifice. God heard immediately and answered. It's a great encouragement to us. God hears immediately. Sometimes God wants to know that we really mean it. So therefore, God sometimes wants us to pray and pray and pray and pray. So it is not external things. Prayer in the Spirit is not external, it is internal. It's communing with God. It is a communication between our spirit and God by means of the Spirit. Read about this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Paul is talking about the blessings that come in spite of persecution. He says in Romans 8, 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. We do not know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, as he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You're trying to pray. You can't find the words to express what you want. And all you can do is say, oh. Don't worry that you can't find the words. God is not interested in your eloquence. He's not interested that you use set prayers. He's not interested in the posture that you're in. He wants your heart. He wants the communication of your heart. He wants the desires of your heart. And sometimes, oh God, much more than several paragraphs or pages of great eloquence, just an utter desire that is much more spiritual than many words. Don't be discouraged because you find it difficult to pray. Don't be discouraged because you can't find the words. God knows the heart. God reads the heart. But we are encouraged to pray. We are encouraged to pray in the Spirit. We are encouraged to pray in a spiritual manner. The heart of biblical religion. It's a matter of the heart. It's not the outward things. Not that we meet in a certain building at a certain time on a certain day. What's in the heart? It's what we desire in our hearts. What is true of us in our hearts. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So therefore, all our activity with regard to God should be spiritual activities. And the way in which we live in the world should be a consequence of what is true of our hearts. And that is reflected primarily in the way in which we approach God. When we do approach God, when we come to Him, when we pray and make supplication for us and for others, we are making an acknowledgement of certain things. We are acknowledging that God is sovereign. God is in control. What's the point of praying to someone who can't do anything? God is sovereign. God is in control. God can and does act on our behalf. But in praying as well, we also acknowledge that we are helpless. We are weak, very humble. We have to pray because we are weak, because we are inadequate, because we need God. We could, if we had the right source of PR company, the right sort of advertising, fill this building with people on a regular basis. Have you done? Has been done. We could do it. But they wouldn't be spiritual. We want this place filled with people who desire to know God. We want to see people converted. We want to see people forgiven for their sins. We want to see people hating their sin and putting their trust in Jesus Christ and finding forgiveness and grace and mercy and love. We want to see people delivered from sin and death and hell. But there's no way of advertising. No PR company, no great promotional campaign will bring people into the kingdom of God. There's only God in that. And so we must cry to God, plead with Him for the souls of men and women and children, that they might hear, see and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God might graciously change our hearts and bring them to Jesus Christ the Savior. Humbly, we are totally dependent upon God. And remember also that even Jesus had to pray. We read, for example, in Luke chapter 6 that He stayed up all night praying prior to His choice of the disciples. Jesus needed to pray. How much more did He need? He knew its importance because He wanted to commune with His Father. How much more did we want to do with our Heavenly Father? So let me ask you a few questions. When you pray, do you pray? Or do you merely perform a ritual? Do you do things automatically because that's what you've always done? Do you pray from the heart? Or do you merely pray in the head? Well, yes, these are things of truth. Yes, well, I'm supposed to do this. Yes, well, God expects this of me, so I suppose I'm going to do this. Or is it from the heart? Is it your desire to communicate with God? Plead with God yourself. Plead with God because of your sins, because you are not what you should be. Plead with God to make you godly. Plead with God for your family. They might be saved, and they might walk with God. And they might be godly people. Pray that for your friends. Pray it for your neighbours. Pray it for this nation. Pray it for the world. Of your heart, you express that to God. I fear that for many of us, we are so hard hearted. We have no little time for God. We want to be prepared to speak to Him. It's not merely a question of saying, right, well, now I will pray. Spending 10 minutes, half an hour in prayer. Sometimes you can be walking down the road, you can be queuing in the post office. And you can be praying. But you're praying in the Spirit. And so you're not restricted to times and places. You can pray while you're driving. Pray while you're walking. Pray while you're eating. Pray while you're doing almost anything. The state of our prayer life is an indication of our spiritual state. Don't pray. Probably because we won't pray. Won't pray because we're lost. We're still in our sins and our ways of hell. Oh, we must repent. And we must pray, and the first prayer that we should always pray is a prayer of repentance. Cry to God to have mercy upon us, wicked sinners, but our trust in Jesus Christ. We trust in Jesus Christ. Such will be our experience if we will love God. And what to spend time with. So let us seek to keep our armour bright and strong. As in him, stand up for Jesus, and it says in there, put on the gospel armour, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there, never wanting in praying. General, or about putting on the armour that God has supplied. Because then, if we do these things, then truly, wearing the armour and praying, we will be preserved and protected against the wiles of the devil. We will be godly people, and we will walk with God. Let's hope to pray that each one of us seeks to do this, and those great blessings in our hearts. Amen.